Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray and thank him for his word. Lord God, what a wonderful promise that is, that your word shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish the thing that you sent it for. We thank you for your word that brings joy and salvation to your people. And I pray that as I preach your word this morning, that you would do that, that you would lead forth your people in peace and joy, and that you would bring salvation to those who need it. For your sake. Amen. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will know that we've been working our way through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' description of those who are blessed by God, but those whom God considers to be blessed. Over the last three weeks, we've looked at the first three of these Beatitudes. And it should be striking to you as you've heard those sermons or as you read back over those verses, it should be striking to you that these sorts of people are the people that God considers blessed in these verses are in fact a pitiful, miserable group of people. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Not just not really materially poor, but a worse kind of poverty, a spiritual poverty, those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4, for they will be comforted. And verse 5, blessed are the meek. That is, the people that God considers blessed are those who don't stick up for themselves, who will take criticism and affliction with quiet acceptance. Rightly understood, these descriptions go against every selfish, worldly aspiration that we might have for ourselves. These people are pitiful, empty, wretched. We sang that song before, didn't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Think about what that means. You are calling, by singing that song, you are calling yourself a wretch. That is a strong word. And yet it is, if you are the sort of person that Jesus describes here, the sort of person that God considers blessed, you are, by any worldly metric, wretched. Now, next week we're going to get into the second half of the Beatitudes. And those are more positive. They will tell us sort of not just what they are empty of, but what they are full of and full to overflowing of certain positive traits. We're going to see that over the next few weeks. Moreover, the people that Jesus is calling blessed here aren't empty in the sense of devoid of every good thing, because they are blessed with God's grace, as we've said over the last few weeks. They are wretched in and of themselves. We are wretched in and of ourselves, spiritually poor and bankrupt and having no good qualities in ourselves, and yet we are filled and blessed with God's amazing grace. Blessed, again, not with personal ambitions, not with personal achievements or possessions, but with what is truly the greatest blessing there is. And again, that is God's grace. But this first half of the Beatitudes talks about the emptiness of those whom God considers blessed, what they lack, why they are, in the world's eyes, wretched and pitiful and miserable. And the fourth Beatitude that we come to today tells us that these people have a specific sense of what it is they need. Jesus says that those whom God considers blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, this statement that Jesus says, though, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, this necessarily and quite simply divides all of humanity into one of two groups. There are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and there are those who don't. I want to think about this verse this morning in terms of those two groups. I want to address those two groups of people in turn. I'm going to start with those who don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. So here we go. Here's a word for those who don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because many people, in fact, most people really in our self-sufficient society, don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Some do have driving hungers in their life, not necessarily physical hungers, but metaphorically we often use those words, hunger and thirst, in certain circumstances, in certain personal or worldly senses. You hear hunger being talked about in terms of ambition, personal drive, the hope for success, especially in sports contexts, don't you? You hear about the team, sometimes they'll say, you know, such and such team won because they hungered for the win more than the other team. Hunger is this ambition or drive. Thirst is a word that is often used with sexual connotations or sensuality. People have this lust for what will bring them sensual pleasure. Or you might use the hunger and thirst analogy a bit more broadly. But some people, don't they, have this sort of hunger or thirst for something specific in life. They have a goal that they're working towards. Others don't have that sort of goal. They don't have that specific thing that they want. Instead, they have sort of this vague sense of hunger or dissatisfaction with the way the world is. They can't define it, and so, of course, they can't fill it. But people like this tend to try and satisfy their cravings by turning to things that make others happy, or at least perhaps seem to make others happy. Maybe they fill their time with internet, with searching the internet and browsing the internet. Maybe it's social media. They just keep scrolling. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's pleasures like sex, or maybe it's work that they try and seek pleasure in. Maybe it's books or the great outdoors or holidays or gardening or kids or whatever it is. People try and find all sorts of both good and bad things to try and fill this gaping hole, this gaping hunger and dissatisfaction that they feel. Then there are those who don't feel any sort of hunger at all. They are, by and large, in most of their life, they are basically satisfied. They're happy and content with who they are and what their life is like at the moment. People who tell themselves and believe it of themselves that they are enough, they are the way life should be. But all of these groups of people, whether they are ambitious or anxious or at peace, each of these people fall outside the description of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 6. None of these people hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the reason I say that this morning and not out on the street is that I dare say that even if you call yourself a Christian, I dare say that at least some of you would fall into one of these groups. Having a hunger and thirst for things of earth, or a vague sense of hunger that you're trying to fill with whatever you can find, or a sense of contentment that prevents you from, or that makes you feel that you are good enough as you are. And if any of those describe you, then my first aim for this morning is to convince you to repent and cultivate the hunger that Jesus describes. Because look at what Jesus said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to know the grace of God? It is not by feeling that you are good enough as you are. It is not by filling yourself with earthly pleasures. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is a good and godly sense of hunger that Jesus would have you feel, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Bible tells us that there is nothing good about having an appetite for the things of this world. Whether it's food or success or sex or pleasure, the Bible warns that for people who have an appetite for things of this world, their end is destruction. That is a fearful, fearful word. Their end is destruction. Those who have an appetite for the things of this world. But equally, for those who have no appetite, those who are content with themselves and the way things are, the Bible also warns that it is foolish to be content with yourself as you are. It is, even in a literal sense, it is possible not to feel a sense of hunger and yet be starving to death. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I was thinking about Burke and Wills. You might have heard of Burke and Wills. They were the first people to travel across Australia from the south coast to the north. But on their way back from the north coast of Australia, they ran out of supplies and died. That was, as I understood it, a basic summary of the story. But as I was looking up their story this week, I learned that that's actually a slight oversimplification. It's a bit that Burke and Wills actually learned to find bush tucker by spending some time with Aboriginal tribes. They were actually able to find themselves to keep themselves fed even after they ran out of supplies. And yet, they still died of starvation. It's now surmised that that because they didn't know how to properly prepare the food they had learned to find, they deprived themselves of essential vitamins, and that is why they died of starvation. Potentially, Burke and Wills didn't die hungry, and yet they died of malnutrition. Righteousness is, as it were, an essential vitamin for spiritual life. Jesus said this a few verses later in verse 20 of this same chapter. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A couple of chapters later, he went on to warn that many will think they belong in the kingdom of heaven. They will even call Jesus Lord, Lord, and call on him Lord, Lord at the final judgment, but they will be shut out because they did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus warns, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, this is a fearful warning for those who have no hunger, no desire to be righteous in the way that Jesus describes. On the other hand, it is a core characteristic of Jesus' disciples. That's what he's saying here in these Beatitudes. He's describing his disciples. He says it's a core characteristic of his disciples that they long to meet his standard of righteousness. The righteousness that he describes over the next couple of chapters is righteousness that penetrates to the heart level. Godly righteousness, the righteousness that God desires, avoids not just surface level sins like murder, adultery, perjury, but it seeks to avoid sins at the heart level. It avoids anger, lust, deceitfulness, the heart at the root of these outward sins. Jesus explains that godly righteousness isn't just concerned with letter of the law obedience. He uses the examples of divorce lawsuits and recompense and religious obligations over the next couple of chapters. He says, Jesus says it's not about the outward obedience of these things. It's about the heart. A heart-level obedience of faithfulness and generosity and private piety. This is the righteousness that God desires. Godly righteousness, Jesus goes on to explain, trusts God implicitly. It looks to him for reward and provision. This is the kind of righteousness that Jesus disciples hunger and thirst for. And it is people who hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness that God considers blessed. Why does he say they're blessed? Well, Jesus says because they will be satisfied. And with that in mind, I want to now turn our attention to those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness. That was my word to those who don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now here's a word for those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, if that kind of heart-level devotion to God and obedience to God that Jesus describes, if that's your greatest ambition in life, if you long to be filled with the kind of heart that follows God's commands, if you are desperate to live a life that is fully committed to God, then Jesus' promise here is for you. You shall be satisfied. That's a wonderful promise, a wonderful hope for those who desire righteousness. And yet, even as I say that, I wonder if perhaps this is the most unbelievable of all the Beatitudes. One of the most unbelievable of all God's promises. Because this side of heaven, the desire to obey God is a desire that is never satisfied. The desire for righteousness is a desire that you and I don't feel satisfied. I can say that with full confidence. If you desire to be righteous, I know that your life will not live up to the standard that you and I hope to attain, the standard that Jesus describes. I'm sure you've probably been in a situation like this, perhaps in a Bible study or a prayer group or one-on-one conversation or whatever it is. A younger Christian says something like this: I'm really struggling with this or that, and I keep praying that God would help me to stop it, help me to stop doing it, and yet I just keep on doing it. Like, what's up with that? And the older Christians in the group just sort of nod their heads and go, I know that feeling. perhaps even the older and more mature you get as a Christian, the more you realize that your sin isn't going away. It's deeper and more problematic than you thought before. Some of you might be familiar with the Rolling Stones song, which is no doubt about a different kind of hunger. But I think Christians can relate to this sentiment when it comes to our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Mick Jagger sang, didn't he? I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no satisfaction. Isn't that true? We try and we try and we try and we try. We can't get no satisfaction. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, I think there's a few things going on here. The first thing to say is that many of us struggle with this sort of feeling because, as that song says, we try and we try and we try and we try. See, the Bible actually teaches that producing righteousness in ourselves, this satisfaction that Jesus is describing here, is not something that we get by trying and trying and trying and trying. If it were the case that we could bring about righteousness in ourselves through our own efforts, there would be Pharisees and Catholics and Muslims who would be the first in line for heaven, I dare say. But as we've seen, Jesus actually says in this chapter that that's not the case. You need better, and by that he means deeper, righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, according to verse 20. Now, Mel read for us before from Isaiah 55, and verse 2 again says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" God says, "Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." That verse implies that pouring more and more labor into satisfying your craving for righteousness is not the way to satisfaction. You need to come to God with empty hands, with your spiritual poverty and your mourning and in meekness, because he is the one who will satisfy the hungry. But what if you have been doing that? Maybe you do come to God with humility and emptiness and you trust only in him. What then? Why are we still not satisfied? Well, perhaps another thing to say is that Jesus doesn't promise that we'll be satisfied straight away, does he? He says, they shall be satisfied. And if you look elsewhere in the Bible, you'll know that ultimately this is something that will only be complete in the future. Perhaps even in the far future, when we die or when Jesus returns. It's when we see God face to face that we will be satisfied with his likeness, according to Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. John also wrote that we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is, in 1 John 3, verse 2. It's when we see God face to face, that is when we will be fully satisfied. That is when we will be made perfectly like him. So then, is there no satisfaction to be found in this life? Is Jesus only talking about the far future when we die or when he returns? Well, no. There is satisfaction to be found in this life. Not satisfaction in our own righteousness, or at least not in our own perfection, because we will never be fully satisfied in that sense. Perhaps satisfaction to be found in victory over certain sins, as we see our growth in righteousness. But more importantly, there is satisfaction to be found in God, in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That is remarkable, isn't it? The perfect satisfaction is there to be found that takes away hunger and takes away thirst in Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who satisfies our hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this really shouldn't surprise us based on what we've already read in Matthew, because who's the one who fulfills all righteousness? Jesus hasn't, so far in this book, Jesus hasn't told us that we're going to fulfill all righteousness when we, not even when we are fully made like Christ in the new creation. The one who fulfills all righteousness, according to chapter 3, verse 15, is Jesus himself. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness is a hunger and thirst for Jesus himself. To put it another way, our righteous works on their own are not the satisfaction Jesus promised. Our righteous works can't satisfy in and of themselves, because our righteous works in and of themselves are not God. God is the one who satisfies the hungry soul. And again, we read that before in Psalm 63, that as David said, his hunger was for God. God is the one who satisfies us. My soul will be filled with the richest of food, David says, when I remember you. Righteousness, of course, is most fundamentally about a right relationship with God. The heart that Jesus describes later on in this chapter is a heart that is in a right relationship with God. And so it follows then quite logically that we ought to find satisfaction not in our own works, but in God. And in fact, that is the order in which things ought to happen. Because it's when we find satisfaction in God himself that leads then to the righteous works that Jesus describes. A heart that is satisfied in God is the type of heart that will issue forth in the things that Jesus describes. A heart of peacefulness, of contentment, of obedience and faithfulness and honesty and kindness and love. That sort of heart is that sort of heart because it has first been satisfied in God. When we do find satisfaction in God, the righteous works that Jesus describes later in this chapter will flow out of that. There is a satisfying feast to be had here, promised to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus died to pay for that feast. Indeed, his body and blood are the banquet that we share. Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies our deepest hunger. Jesus is the living water who quenches the thirsty soul. There is a place for you at the table of God's banquet, prepared by Jesus in his death, if you will but sit and eat. As you feast on him by faith, you will find the satisfaction that he offers. The point of these Beatitudes is not to make you focus on your hunger, your thirst, your spiritual poverty, your mourning. That's not the point. The point of the Beatitudes is God's grace, which fills and satisfies and blesses his pitiful, wretched disciples. What Jesus calls you to focus on is his promise, the promised blessings that he offers. Take him at his word. Believe that Jesus has prepared and paid for a feast for you, that he has prepared and paid for these blessings by his death. Know that they are real. Know that they are ready for you because Jesus really and truly historically rose from the dead. And with that in mind, come, as Isaiah says, come everyone who thirsts. come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God invites all who are hungry, all who are thirsty, all who are meek and mourning and poor in spirit to come and find satisfaction and joy in Him. So, will you come? Come and find satisfaction in Him? Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for the promise that You have for us, for the satisfaction, for the joy that is found in knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray that each of us would be filled with that satisfaction, with the knowledge that He is righteous and He is enough. And Lord, help us Lord, I pray that those who don't know Him as the all-satisfying bread of life and water of life, I pray that You would fill them with a hunger and thirst for righteousness and cause them to find their satisfaction in Christ. I pray also that Jesus will return soon to bring us into that final and full and complete righteousness that we will live before You for eternity. And we pray that You would bring that about in us through the knowledge of Your Son, through the knowledge of Yourself, that You would bring that about in our hearts, in our daily life this week as well. In Christ's name, amen.